Morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be going through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. That's sort of the red-headed stepchild of Ephesians. Generally speaking, when you think of Ephesians, we all love Ephesians, but specifically about Ephesians chapter 2, you go through verses 1 through 10, and that is the most famous section in the entire book of Ephesians, apart from possibly Ephesians chapter 6, when it's talking about the armor of God. But Ephesians chapter 2, many people can memorize it and quote it, and we love Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then we get to verse 11, and we have no idea where we're at again. And so this morning, we're going to dig into Ephesians chapter 2 and explore what it has to teach us. And just fair warning, right now, we are going to be talking about something that is fairly controversial. We are going to be talking about racial reconciliation this morning. It's a term that people have opinions all over the spectrum on. But my hope is that we will be able to look at the scriptures and be able to ask the question, what does God say? Far too often we look at these issues and we say, well, what does this book have to say? What does this thing have to teach us? What does this sermon have to speak? What does this person have to say? What is this person's commentary, that person's commentary? And if we don't like the commentary, oftentimes people get canceled because of a result. So my hope is that I won't get canceled, but I will be able to accurately portray what God's word has to say on the issue. And so, the question that we have to ask when it comes to racial reconciliation, because what's going on right now, by the way, is there are a great many people who have a great many opinions about this. And if you don't share those opinions, generally what they would say is, well, you need to read this book, you need to watch this sermon, you need to listen to this person. And once you've listened to those things, then you can come to the Word of God and interpret it correctly. And the reality is, any time that you place anything above and over God's Word, there's a great big problem. And so my question for us today is, this book and what it has to say sufficient for us to understand and to act on racial reconciliation? And I would believe and I would say absolutely. Absolutely, the Bible is sufficient. Now, there's people on every side of this aisle. There's people, just racially speaking, there's black people who would look and say the problem is white people and white corporate structures and entities. There is systemic racism, racism in our culture, stuff that we don't even realize that we're doing as white people that are inherently racist to black people. That's the cultural response from a black person, saying the problem is there. And there's white people on the other side of this that say, you know what, it's not our fault that you've got these situations. It's not our problem. The problem is here. And what's happening is on both sides of the aisle, people are pointing to the other side and say, you're at fault, and you're at fault. Let me just say, this is not inherently only solely happening in America. In fact, I've had the great honor of traveling all over the world. I've been to India, to Haiti, to Dubai, to Peru, and England, to Bahrain. I've been all over, and almost everywhere I've been, or a better way to put it is every place that I've been, there has been two groups of people that hate each other. No matter where you go, there's always seems to be like two groups of people that hate each other. And those groups of people build sometimes physical walls, as we see in Israel and with Jews and Muslims. There's walls all over the place, physical walls. But oftentimes there's spiritual walls as well. One, let me give you an example. I was in India, and we'd flown into India to do a pastor's conference and a VBS. That was kind of our goal as a team. We had about 20-something people with us. And we went to India with the purpose of trying to spread the gospel and equip pastors to reach people all throughout India. There was about 300 pastors at this conference that we taught at, and we did VBS for, 150 kids. We were pulling in kids off the streets who didn't have pants, who didn't have shoes, who didn't have clothes. They were orphans, and they were standing or sitting underneath billboards that were for the newest iPhone or the newest tablet. And they were sitting under these things, starving to death, while right above them there was this signal or picture of complete, absolute wealth. I've never seen in my life a picture of such poverty directly next to such extravagant wealth. Never in my life. But what happened in India is when we flew into India, something had happened to a political leader there. They were murdered by a bunch of Muslims. Muslims had gone in and murdered this political figure, and this political figure was actually Hindu. And the Hindus got really upset about it, and the Muslims blamed the Christians. And so the Hindus, not fully believing that it was Christians and not fully believing that it was the Muslims, they were basically attacking anybody that wasn't Hindu. And they hated each other. There was so much hatred based along those lines between Muslim and Hindu and Christian that it was extremely damaging to the culture. Now, let me just say this. This is not just true in India. I mean, you look at Rwanda, you've got the Hutus and the Tutsis, which is, I mean, if you're going to come up with a name for something, don't call it that, but you've got the Hutus and the Tutsis, and there's genocide in Rwanda based off of these people groups. And we look at these people groups and we're like, guys, why can't you get it together? But the reality, because in reality, they're not that really different. We would look at them and we wouldn't be able to tell the difference probably. But genetically speaking, they're not very different, but socially speaking, they're extremely different to the point where they're killing each other over this. Now, in our culture, it's maybe not to that level, but it is a reality. What's interesting is that our physical realities oftentimes illustrate spiritual realities. And when we see barriers between people, they oftentimes represent spiritual barriers as well. So as we get into Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22 today, you're going to hear this word from the Apostle Paul. You're going to hear dividing wall of hostility. That's what we're talking about right now. These things between people, whether it's Israel or Rwanda or America, these things are dividing walls of hostility. It's a spiritual wall of hostility, but it's also and can oftentimes be a physical wall of hostility. It's a dividing wall. This is us. That's them. We're separate. We're not the same. Let's dive into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There it is. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What Paul is saying here is that there is conflict. There's conflict between Jews and Gentiles. He's calling one of them near and one of them far off. He's literally, and sometimes we misunderstand this, the difference between Jews and Gentiles is significantly greater than any difference that we have in our culture today. Why? Well, because God had ordained the difference between Jews and Gentiles. God called out from the Gentiles Abraham. God called them and set them apart as the nation of Israel, his people. God had ordained this level of separation. That's much different than what we have today. Genetically speaking, there's very little difference between white and black in our culture today. But when it comes to Jews and Gentiles, there was a God-ordained separation that was in place in the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. What Paul is talking about here in this moment is that the separation has been destroyed. So if God can reconcile Jew and Gentile, he most certainly can reconcile white and black. But as it stands, there's conflict. There's hostility. There's animosity between two people groups. Now, there's the circumcision, that's Jews, and then there's the uncircumcision, that's Gentiles. Now, oftentimes when we caricaturize another culture, we will give them a nickname. It's probably disparaging, pejorative slang term, uncircumcised. We see this in the Old Testament when people are referred to as uncircumcised Philistines. That's supposed to be a shot at them, like an attack. So when Paul is saying, you've been called the uncircumcision, he's literally referencing the pejorative slang term that was being used for Gentiles in that time to look down on the Gentiles from the Jews. This goes a long way back, this animosity, all the way back to Abraham, who had two wives. One was Sarah, couldn't get pregnant with Sarah, so Sarah gave her maidservant, her handservant, Hagar to him as a wife. So first off, he had two wives. That's one wife too many. There's a problem there. And so through Sarah, he eventually had who? Isaac, right? And through Hagar, he eventually had who? Ishmael. And we see entire generations that have been created and caused to the Israelites because of this decision to have another child with a second wife. That should tell you that having two wives is not a great idea. We see all throughout culture, we have David, Jewish. Goliath, Gentile. We see all throughout Scripture that the Jews were like the good guys and the Gentiles were like the bad guys. That's what the Scriptures point to a lot of the time. Now, we know that God is the only really good one, and we see a lot of shortcomings and failures from the people in this book on both sides of the aisle, but when it got to this point in the New Testament, Jews thought that they were the righteous ones, and Gentiles were the unrighteous ones. This is not unlike our culture today. No matter what side of the aisle you might be on, you think you're right and the other person's wrong. There's conflict, there's hostility, animosity between two people groups. I believe that there's three truths this morning that we can pull out of Ephesians chapter 2, discussing how exactly we can have racial reconciliation. That's the word of the day, racial reconciliation. The first is that the problem is sin. The problem is sin. The second is that the solution is God. And the third is that the goal is peace. Let's start with the first one. The problem is sin. We're going to go to verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians chapter 2 and read it one more time. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Look at that. Paul is literally telling the Gentiles, you guys, we're strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You didn't have God. There was no hope for you. It's significant. The truth is, when we look back in history, we see that all people have descended from Adam. And when we look at race, we start to think that there's differences between people because they might look a little different, but in reality, we are all from one person. We are all one race. We all descend from Adam. And as we think about this, and we think about the problem being sin, and we begin to faction out between different races based off of skin color, or based off of different things that we might have or think or know, the way that we slice our bread, the way that whatever it is that we do, we separate ourselves out, whether you like pineapple on pizza or don't like pineapple on pizza, we separate ourselves out and we call people monsters. Monsters. Pineapple doesn't belong on pizza. Here's what's happening. When we do this, we're idolizing one thing and demonizing everything else. Because when you idolize, you demonize. So So if you idolize your culture, you'll demonize other cultures. If you idolize your nation, you demonize other nations. If you idolize your race, you demonize other races. If you idolize your political party, you demonize other political parties. Thing is, when we find our identity in a tribe or a group of people, we declare war on other tribes. You know what that's called? That's called identity idolatry. We create our identity based off of a section or a people group, and we idolize our identity. We place that in the place where it doesn't belong. Because ultimately, when we place our identity in anything other than Christ, we're placing it in something that's unhealthy. And so we make an idol out of our identity or our people group. This is the reason why there is racism, classism, sexism, ageism, any other ism. This is why those things exist, is because when we idolize, we demonize. And there's a God solution and there's a human solution to this. Let's start with a human solution. All these human solutions really fall short. And I would go so far and be so bold and controversial as to say that apart from what I call a biblical worldview, racial and cultural reconciliation is inconsistent, if not even hypocritical. Because as much as we want to be able to solve sin on our own, we cannot solve sin on our own. It doesn't work. We cannot do it. But here's some of the human things that we've been trying to do. How many of you have ever heard of Origin of the Species? Yeah, a good chunk. Okay. This is a book written by Charles Darwin detailing natural selection and evolution and all of that. Origin of the Species is a book that's very famous. What's not as famous is the original title of Origin of the Species. The original title of Origin of the Species is Origin of the Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle of Life. Doesn't come off quite as well, does it? They cut off that second half because it's a little too controversial. But the reality is, if you have a purely evolutionary worldview, you think, you have to believe that every human is actually just an animal. And animals need to do whatever they can to survive. In our nation's history, this meant that for governmental purposes or representational purposes, some people were considered less valuable than others. Some people were considered 3/5 of a human. That was the case for those who are African American or sometimes Native American or Hispanic or Asian, various groupings. If we misunderstand the problem, though, we will not get the right solution. If we don't understand that the problem is sin and we blame it on other things like natural selection, we're not going to get the solution right. Right now, they're trying to create this solution called critical race theory. Some of you might understand what that is. Some of you, other people might understand it as cultural Marxism, which is essentially saying that all of our society is racist inherently, and the societal structures that have been in place for the last 300 years are inherently geared against black people. This is critical race theory, systemic racism. It means system structures in our society are racist. Here's what it does, though. It literally is shifting sin to be an institutional thing instead of being in the heart of every man. So we take sin and remove it from ourselves and begin to place it on institutions. And we start to look at, you know, it's not my sin that's the problem. It's not me who's the problem. I'm not the issue. It's everything that's around me that's in sin. Systemic racism says that white people pull from an invisible bag of privilege and have their entire lives. They say that in order for things to be fair, that we need to upset or overturn the apple cart, so to speak. We need to change all of the systems in our society and in our culture. The structures of our culture, from political offices to mayors to towns to corporate entities, CEOs, everybody who's white needs to step down and be replaced with people who are black. These are the power structures that we're talking about. Here's an analogy for what they would say. They would say something along the lines of, think of a race. And a white person and a black person are both at the starting blocks. And the gun fires and the white person takes off, but the black person can't move because he's chained to the blocks. And for 200 years or more, black people have been chained to those blocks, and then finally that black person has been released from the blocks and they get to start running. But the challenge is, no matter how long or how hard that black person might run, they're never going to catch up to that white person who's 200 years ahead of them in the race. That's the argument that's made. And so they say, here's how they solve it. Because they're so far behind, the only way for them to catch up is to find that white person and chain them so that the black person can catch up so that they're running an equal race. And so that's what our culture is doing. We're creating different programs and organizations where businesses have to hire a certain number of black people and a certain number of white people or a certain number of Hispanic people. We're seeing that in Title IX and how many schools have to admit certain people. There are pastors and churches who are saying, you know what? If I have an Anglo, a white 8, and a black 7 on a resume, I'm going to take the black 7. We're seeing this all throughout our culture where black people are trying to be given a leg up and white people are trying to slow them down a little bit. Here's the thing. Here's the challenge that we have with all of this. The solution to racism cannot be more racism. The solution to racism cannot be more racism. If we look at the scriptures, we don't see that in the Bible. And we have to be very careful because we know racism is a sin. If we're trying to solve racism with racism, we're solving sin with sin. And there's an issue there as well. Oftentimes, and we're seeing it more and more in our culture, the problem isn't within ourselves. The problem is with everybody else. And let me just say, if you are white and you're looking at a black person and saying, the problem is you, you're in the wrong. But on the same vein of things, if you're black and you're looking at everybody else and saying, the problem is you, you're in the wrong. Because Paul is the one who says, I am the chief of sinners. And we know that societally speaking, within this life, God blesses certain groups of people, certain people, and he doesn't bless others. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We see pictures of David who's crying out to God, God, why are you blessing people like this? And I don't have any of those blessings. You see, every good gift comes down from the Father of lights. Every good gift comes from above. And when we say that we need to repent of gifts, we have to be very careful with that because we're then shifting the responsibility and blame onto the sovereign God who created all things. Now, don't mishear me. Please don't mishear me. I do believe that we need racial reconciliation. I do believe that racism is an issue within our culture and within our country. It is serious and it needs to be dealt with, but the solution cannot be more racism. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Church, we cannot hope to solve our problems because through worldly means. We can't legislate this stuff away. It doesn't work. As much as we might want it to work, it doesn't work because every one of us, before we become Christians, are following the prince of the power of the air. Before we become Christians, before we are reconciled to God, we are enemies of God. And we are dead in our sins. We cannot hope to solve that by ourselves. All mankind is in sin. There's no race that is more in sin than any other. The Bible says that no matter what group you're in, we all actually descend from one man and one woman. Here's what this means. Race is an illusion. Race is an illusion. We've got the human race. That's what God created. Every other race is not something God created. God created the human race. We're all part of one big family. And in addition, the Bible teaches that God made animals who don't bear his image and likeness, and people who do. And so if we think we're just animals, if we adhere to Darwin's theory of evolution and say that we're really just animals, there's nothing special about mankind, we're never going to get to the solution of racism. The Bible says that there are people who have dignity, value, and equality in God because we are made in his image. That's what it says, and that's what it means. We are equal because we all equally bear the image of Jesus Christ. Now, for decades, it's not just race. I mean, we divide ourselves on other lines too, and I want to address those as well. For decades, churches have geared themselves toward a particular demographic or people group. For decades, church plants would start and they would go and they would begin and they'd find a certain demographic, middle-aged families that have young kids. We're going to gear our whole church toward young families with kids. Or we're going to gear our whole church toward senior adults. Or we're going to gear our whole church toward this demographic or that demographic. Let me just say, that's not in the Bible. Find me one verse where it says that we're going to gear a church toward a specific demographic. It doesn't. It's found nowhere in Scripture. Instead, it says that the older generation is called to teach and to serve the younger. The older generation is full of wisdom. The older generation is full of life and experience, and the older generation is called to reach down and disciple and mentor and shepherd the younger generation. And so if you have a church, and I've said this before, if you have a church that's filled with only young people, you have pooled ignorance. And if you have a church that's filled with only older people, your church is really just waiting to die. That might be harsh, but it's true. My hope is that we would have senior adults in our congregation who would reach out to our younger generation and shepherd and mentor and disciple. And I don't know if you've noticed, but we've got a pretty good smattering of people from all generations in our church, and I praise God for that. We've got, we had youth group last month, and we had 25 people, 25 kids in this youth group in the high school, middle school. That's incredible. We're having the college and career, the young adults over this afternoon for the Super Bowl party, and we've got a bunch of them too. And so if you're here and you come in on a Sunday morning and all you ever see is your friends or older people or only younger people, I would say let's break down some of the barriers that we've created. It's not just about age, though. It's wealth. Oftentimes, people are separated based off their social status or their pocketbook. Can I just say one of the primary purposes of the church is to care for the poor? The orphan, the widow, the poor, the needy, the homeless. These are all people that the church is called by God to take care of, to love, to help. Most churches have actually ignored this reality. The government's taken over the responsibility to the detriment of all involved. Look, we agree that there's a problem in this world. The world calls it injustice. We call it sin. They try to legislate it away, but we know that the solution will require something much deeper, something much more profound than a piece of paper signed by people. The problem might be sin, but the solution is God. God himself is the only solution that we have. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to go through verses 13 through 16. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to who? To God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The reality is, all mankind is in sin. There is no race that's more in sin than any other. And the Bible says that no matter what group you're in, that we all actually descend from one man, Adam. And when Adam took a bite of the fruit from the garden, he descended all of mankind into sin. I like verse 13 a lot. It says, but now. There's this difference, right? Originally, we're in sin. The problem is sin. We're separated from God. But now we have Christ, and through the blood of Christ, we've been reconciled to God. Here's what's mind-bending. You look at all of history, the complexity, the acrimony between Jews and Gentiles, and say, that's pretty amazing that God could reconcile them. It's pretty amazing that God could do that. Here's what's even more amazing. Not only does God in Christ reconcile Jew and Gentile, God in Christ reconciles God and sinner. That's more amazing than any racial reconciliation that will ever exist. Think about the differences between God and us. He's creator. We are created. He is holy. We are sinner. He is infinite. We are finite. We've all sinned against God, and the result is there's hostility between us and God. And so the first reconciliation that needs to take place is between us and God. The good news is that while we can't do that alone, Christ already accomplished it on our behalf. Jesus Christ crossed the greatest wall of all. He who made man became man. Friends, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, we're all sinners by nature and choice. God became a man. The Creator entered creation. The Spirit, God who made all, adds to his spirit human flesh, and he goes from heaven to earth. He goes from being worshipped to hated. He goes from a life of affluence to a life of poverty. He goes from a life of notoriety to a life of hostility. Jesus is God coming over that wall that we have built. That's the gospel. It's God coming to seek and to save and to serve us. Church, Jesus Christ came. It's a rescue mission. There is no reconciliation without him. We could have no reconciliation without him. Jesus Christ came. Christ is the great leveler. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Let me give you some examples. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he talked about the wealthy. And he said, if you're wealthy, you're actually at a disadvantage to get into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to enter into the eye of a needle than for a wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. He talked about children. He didn't look down on children. He said, unless you become like these children, you will never get into the kingdom of God. He's the great leveler. He flips the apple cart. And he does that at a heart level instead of a societal level. Because sin is rooted in the heart. It's not rooted in the society. It's in the heart. If we change the heart, the society changes. But if we try to change the society, it'll never change the heart. Christ is the great leveler because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There is no difference. Job 34:19, God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they were all the work of his hands. James chapter 2, verse 1, my brother, show no partiality as you hold the faith to our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What's happening in Ephesians is incredible. If God can reconcile Jew and Gentile, he can reconcile us. What Paul says is something that has never been said. And we live in this world, I get it, we live in this world that really, really wants cultural diversity. I'm black, I want you to recognize me as black. I'm white, I want you to recognize me as white. I'm Hispanic, I want to be recognized as Hispanic. There's this desire within our culture for all these races and groups of people to be identified by their race. But what Paul is saying is something that has never been said before. He uses this language, one new man in place of the two. Paul says one new man in place of the two. There's one new man. You see the fight? Gentiles are like, no. You need to become a Gentile, or at least you need to take up my cause. And the Jews are saying, no. You need to become Jews. You need to take up our cause. In fact, there was a council in the early church that is recorded in the book of Acts where Jews were literally asking questions, can Gentiles become Christians without getting circumcised? That's the heart of this. Do they need to become Jews to become Christians? And the answer is no. Because it's not about being Jewish, and it's not about being Gentile. There's now one new man, and it's Christian. And so no matter what race you're from, Jesus Christ is the great leveler. He wants us to be deemed Christian, no matter where we are at. Our identity is not in our race anymore. This, friends, is an issue of identity. Our identity is no longer white or black, Jew or Gentile. That's not our identity. It is in Christ, reconciled together as a new man. So there's this new group, there's this new category, this new people called Christian. And old things might explain us, but they'd no longer define us in Christ. So perhaps your previous primary identity was American, gun owner, hunter. Maybe it was based off of your family or your social status. It might have been based off of your job or your ability to make money. It might have been based off of 100 different things. That was your previous identity, though. It no longer defines you. Your primary identity is in Christ, which means your primary allegiance is to those who are in Christ. And this brings me to our final step here. We see that sin is the problem. We see that God is the solution. Finally, we see that the goal is peace. The goal is peace. Here's the bad news. Before you become a Christian, there is enmity with God and enmity with other people. There are dividing walls even today, but the good news is that Jesus Christ came to flatten the walls. He came to flatten the walls and place everyone on the same playing field. He destroys our former identities, and he gives us a new shared one. The good news of the gospel is that the Messiah Jesus died so that he would put an end to the dividing wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, so that he would reconcile Jews and Gentiles to God and to each other, and so that he could create Jew and Gentile into one new man in one body through the cross, which means that Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, God recreated Jews and Gentiles into one dwelling place of God in whom the Spirit dwells. We now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. There's now peace. Where once there was wrath, condemnation, judgment upon us, now there's peace because of what Jesus Christ did. The spiritual barrier of sin has been removed, and now God dwells in us and with us. But wait, there's more. We now have peace with one another also. So there's a vertical barrier, there's a vertical wall that's been destroyed. Now there's barriers and walls amongst us that are being destroyed as well. We aren't strangers and aliens anymore. This is through what? How is this done? It's through the blood of Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he destroyed our former way of living. It is through the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient. And if we ever get to the point as Christians where we're saying, okay, the blood of Christ isn't sufficient to reconcile people together, we need to be very, very, very careful. If we have to say the blood of Christ reconciles us and we have to do reparations, the blood of Christ reconciles us, and we need to upturn the power structures. The blood of Christ reconciles us, and we need to change the laws. No. We are reconciled through the blood of Christ and Christ alone. We're not strangers and aliens anymore. So if somebody walks through these doors that you don't know, that looks weird or looks different than you do, what do with them? We love them. We invite them in. We live life with them. All of that's valuable. We're fellow citizens. We have the same identity. And we are all members of the household of God. The household of God. Note that. That's a community. So no matter your race, no matter where you stand, no matter your age, if you're 6 or 60, you're one community. Members of the household of God. Here's a warning. Mark 3:25. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. I understand that there is many hurt. The conflict is deep. The struggle is painful. I get it. But let me just remind every one of us, we have been forgiven much. And with all that we've been forgiven, if we don't turn to someone else and forgive them for little, we are not behaving as a Christian. We have to forgive one another. Racial divides, political divides, social divides, age divides, financial divides. If we do not forgive, we are not doing what the Lord did to us. We are hypocrites. No matter where we stand, if we are Christian, if we take the title Christian, we must forgive one another. It's not forgiveness and, it's I've been forgiven. Here's free forgiveness as well. So here's what this means for Celebration Church. Here's what this means. If, as far as ethnicity goes, my prayer is that Celebration Church is a place of welcoming, multicultural. My hope is that anybody who walks through these doors that looks different from us will feel loved. We must not allow Celebration Church to be a place of exclusivity or perceived superiority. Every person is welcome. We all need the blood of Christ to cover our sins. Second, my hope is that older generations will reach, teach, and disciple the younger generations. My hope is that more mature Christians will disciple and teach the younger, immature Christians. Now, this might even mean that if you're a mature Christian, you give up your preferences for what church might or should look like in your mind so that you can reach people who are a little bit different than you. Because it's not really about us. If we're 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old and we've been walking with the Lord for decades and we're still coming to church trying to ask the question, what can I get out of it? We're not asking the right question. If you're a Christian that has been walking with the Lord for a long time, it might mean that you give up your preferences for what the church might look like to reach people who are not mature. And finally, wealth, it's a dividing factor. No one who walks through these doors has more or less sway based off their pocketbook. I hope, I pray that nobody has more or less sway based off of what they own. I heard the story this week about a church that had a need, and so they took the top 10% of their donors and invited them to a party and said, here's our need. It's like an exclusive party, an exclusive club. That rubs me the wrong way. I don't want us to be like that as a church. I don't think that's what God wants us to be like. So finally, in conclusion, what this means is that there's no front of the bus at Celebration Church. There's no back of the bus at Celebration Church. There's no first and second class for Christianity at Celebration Church. That God is a father who loves all of his kids, black, white, Asian, Hispanic, rich, poor, young, old, male, female. He loves all his kids equally. And he places the Holy Spirit in each of them, and each of them have equal access to the Father. There's no wall of hostility. Church, that's good news. So what do? We sing. We praise, we honor, and glorify God. Because the Holy Spirit's not just with you, he's with us. And it's not just your life and your body that are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's our church and our collective family together, which is a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We are a holy temple in the Lord. That's our new identity. That's our new activity. Because together in Christ, we are a new community. That's why there's nothing like the church. There's nothing like the church in this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we get to come together and worship and glorify and honor you. Be with us now as we give you praise and give you glory for reconciling us to you and us to one another. We love you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.